fire member. You had minor tests, then you had major tests. You had like quizzes that had a small impact on your grade, and then you had like midterm and the final exam that really determined whether you passed or failed the course. And you had little assignments like take-home worksheets, and then you had like maybe a major assignment like a book report that was a huge percentage of your grade. In discipleship, this training course that we're all taking in becoming like Jesus, it's a course like that. There are minor tests and there are major tests. There are little assignments, and there's much bigger assignments. One time Jesus got onto the Pharisees for thinking that they could pass their course with God by just doing really well at the little assignments and the quizzes without concerning themselves with the midterm and the final. And so Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." See, they were doing so well at tithing. They were even tithing the spices in their cupboard. They got the little things down, but it was the big things that they had neglected. And from that statement of Jesus and from other places, you see that what we're doing here, church attendance and putting into the plate and even Bible study, these are not things to be neglected, but they're really like the quizzes and the little assignments that are to prepare us for the major tests and the bigger things that really show how we're doing and are developing into the image of Jesus. You see from Jesus' statement in many places that the real big test really has much more to do with how we treat other people. And not just some people. Because Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners will lend to other sinners in order to receive back the same amount. If you're just a halfway normal human being, then you're cordial and kind and helpful to those people who are good to you. The real test of our discipleship to see our progress in becoming like Jesus is not the way that we treat our friends and the people who are nice to us. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to do that. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, in essence, verse 27 and following, he said, these are the sort of big questions you may have on your, paraphrasing of course, on your midterm, your final exam. These are the things that really are going to determine whether you pass or fail. What are you going to do about the person who hates you? I mean, despises you. If he could call down fire from heaven upon you, do that. What are you going to do with a person who so hates you that he curses you? He says to you, may you burn in Hades. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with a person who mistreats you? Keys your car, eggs your house, puts the horns and mustache on your picture, takes his fun at your expense? What are you going to do with a person who hits you? What are you going to do with a person who he's never done anything for you, but he has the nerve to ask you to give him what belongs to you? What are you going to do with a person who doesn't even ask, who just takes what belongs to you? And in Matthew chapter 5, he adds some more to the potential big test questions. What are you going to do if somebody wants to sue you? You never intentionally hurt this person. They got themselves hurt on your property, and now they think they can take advantage of the situation and they can take what you've worked for. What are you going to do with that person? Or for the people in his day, Jesus said this may be on their big test. What are you going to do about that Roman soldier who drops his baggage in front of you and demands that you stop what you're doing and you pick it up and you carry it for him for a mile down the road? Those are the big questions that really determine how we're doing and becoming like Jesus. And those are just for instances. We could, of course, add many more big test potential questions to Jesus' list. What are you going to do with those people that you find obnoxious? You know, their hairdo and the way they dress and piercings and tattoos and all this you find ridiculous. Or maybe they're the loud, arrogant, talk about themselves all the time type. Just have a very irritating personality. The kind of person, if you played hide and seek with them, nobody would go looking for that person. What do you do with those people? What do you do with the person who has political opinions that are on the other end of the spectrum from your own? What are you going to do about people who have very different theological views, who it seems to you they distort the scriptures? What are you going to do with people that you find gross? I remember this guy in college. You could always tell if he'd been in a room recently because there was about a 10-minute trail of his odor that would follow him wherever he went. I think of this grody-looking guy that parked his truck out in front of my house one evening, and I went out to see what he was doing because he just parked there and it was getting late, and the smell was horrible, and the guy had a piece of gum stuck in one nostril and kind of on his mustache. I had to help him get out with a tissue. I think he's probably drunk. He just wanted to sleep in his truck that night there because he's going to work on one of the nearby houses in the morning. Didn't want a hotel. I said he's comfortable in his truck. So we said okay and just locked our doors for the night. What are you going to do with people who find gross because of sins that they're involved in? What are we going to do with people who have disappointed us? With the employer who promised us something and then he never came through, or a friend that you entrusted very intimate information to, and then that friend decided to share it with other people. The mate that walked away from you when you needed him or her most. Somebody who used you or somebody who abused you. I forget that sometimes what we do here and Bible study and stuff, this is like the quiz. What really determines what God is where we are with God and our progress in becoming like Jesus is the way I respond and the way I treat those very difficult people. In fact, Jesus said that is of such consequence, the way you deal with those people, that you can expect ultimately for God to treat you in accord with how you treat those difficult people. And that's not to say that if we have failed the big test before, that there's no hope for us. We serve a very patient and forgiving teacher, and he lets us retake the big tests. But it is to say that we have to get to a point where we're making passing grades on those tests. So this is Jesus in Matthew 6. He says, to his disciples, they're in this same course that we're in. He says to them, if you're one who forgives others for their transgressions, your Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. See, that's make it or break it. That's pass or fail. That's not a quiz. That's a biggie. In Luke 6, he says, love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will put into your cup a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. Well, that helps our passage in 1 Samuel really be a very important text to me. We're going to pick up our study of the life of David. And 1 Samuel 24 and 25 and 26, David is handed three big tests. One test in each chapter. And we see some of how David dealt with these big tests and things he learned in these big tests. And we gain some insight to help us in our own big tests. So 1 Samuel 24 is the first one. And David is in a situation here where his enemy, King Saul, is vulnerable before him, and David is in a position where he can do whatever he wants with his enemy. Now, you may have some people in your life that are very ugly to you, but unless you've managed to, like, anger the Russian mafia and they're after you or something like that, I doubt that you've had an enemy like Saul was to David. Saul has made several attempts to kill David, as we saw last Sunday. And at this point in the story, Saul, with 3,000 soldiers, is hunting David in the wilderness. And for maybe several months, maybe even years by this time, I don't know how long, but a long time, he's been on the run. And he's had to try to stay off the grid, and he's been always looking over his shoulder. He's been accumulating a band of men who decide to side with him. At this time, he's got about 600 men with him. And in 1 Samuel 24, David and his men are hiding deep in a cave because Saul is near. And from verse 4, it appears that not too long before this occasion, David got a message from God. I don't know if it was in a dream or a prophet or what, but he got this message from God that said, verse 4, "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you." That's the big test. When your enemy, when that difficult person is vulnerable before you, and you can take your revenge if you want. Well, as Saul and his men are coming by, nature calls for Saul. And he goes in this cave to do his business. And he cannot see David and his men in the darkness deep in the cave, but they can see him in the light of the entrance. And he comes in, he crouches down, and I imagine he's facing out of the cave. And David's men whisper to him, "Here's that day the Lord was talking about. This is your chance. Kill this man and we're done running, we're done hiding." And so David sneaks up to Saul with knife in hand, and he just cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. And then he sneaks back to his men. And it says in the text, his conscience bothered him because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. It must have been a pretty nice robe. And he feels bad. He cut the king's robe. But his men cannot believe that he's letting this moment pass without killing their enemy. And David even has to restrain them from going after Saul themselves. And verse 6, look at what David said about why he's letting Saul go. So he, David, said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." You know, stuff, even if it was ordinary stuff, but if that stuff is used by a very special, exalted, famous kind of person, it becomes very special stuff. For example, 1996, there was an auction held for various possessions of President Kennedy. President Kennedy's rocking chair sold for $500,000. His golf clubs, $750,000. His desk, it's like $1.4 million for a desk. You could probably find golf clubs, used golf clubs, rocking chair, desk at a Goodwill, same quality, for under, you know, $1,000. But it's because of who used that stuff. I heard a pair of Michael Jackson's underwear sold for $1 million. And when God is greater than any famous person. When God touches something, when God uses something, it makes that something very special. I think that's why when God came to Moses in the burning bush, he said, "Moses, remove the sandals from your feet. The place on which you're walking is holy ground. This is holy dirt. It's not any different than any other dirt. But this is very special dirt. And you treat this dirt with great respect because God has touched and God has worked here on this dirt." So I think David sees Saul as, he's no ordinary guy. Out of all the men of Israel, God chose Saul to become king of his people. And he anointed Saul with his spirit, symbolized by Samuel anointing him with oil. And God has touched Saul, and God has been working with Saul in a very special way. And so out of respect for God, David is not going to do anything against Saul. And that is exactly what we should see about one another. The New Testament says that every disciple of Jesus is somebody that the God of heaven has called to himself and has been at work in and has anointed that person with his spirit. We are sacred people. And Paul put it this way for the Corinthians when they were finding each other kind of difficult sometimes. And they were having some strife, and he said, 1 Corinthians 3 and 16-ish in there, he said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." If people are rocks, and people of the world, they're like ordinary rocks. We're like the stones of God's temple. It means we need to be very careful in the way that we treat one another. Even if we find each other to be difficult, you and I are the Lord's anointed. And David could see that in Saul, and that kept him from doing anything against Saul. And it should keep us too. So it says that in verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? In other words, I'm that harmless to you. And this is as trivial as if you were hunting a flea in the wilderness. I'm no danger to you, Saul. The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And then look at what happened here. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." I think that's what Proverbs 25, verse 21, 22 is talking about when it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, and in so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. I think those burning coals represent the shame and the regret your enemy will feel when you deal kindly with them. And I think Saul's feeling that. And he says, David, I'm sorry. And I see that I was wrong to come after you. And it may bring them to repentance. And then he says, if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? This is unheard of, David. Who does this? Well, God does this. And men and women after God's own heart do that. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day, and so forth. So David passes big test number one. But then here's big test number two, 1 Samuel 25. David and his men, they still don't trust Saul yet. He said, you know, he's repentant and sorry, but they're not ready to resume life as normal. So they're staying out in the wilderness, and they're staying in a place where there are shepherds and there are flocks of sheep. And these shepherds work for a very, very rich man named Nabal. And David and his men have been a real blessing to these shepherds and, in effect, to their employer, Nabal. It was a dangerous time. And especially for shepherds out by themselves with valuable possessions, sheep, Philistines would take any chance they could get to kill Israelites and take what belonged to them. The shepherds out by themselves are kind of in danger, but David and his men are a great protection for these shepherds, and they're just kind and friendly to them. I imagine David, being a shepherd himself, would maybe give them some tips and help them with taking care of sheep on occasion. It comes time for the shepherds to take the sheep back to Nabal for shearing, and David and his men are hungry, and Nabal is super rich. And David and his men have done a great service for this man. He may not have all these sheep and all this wool had it not been for David and his men. And so it'd be expected, and it'd be nothing of this rich man to tip David with a little food. And so David sends some of his young men in his name to this guy Nabal. And they say to him in David's name, verse 6, "Have a long life, peace be to you. Peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." Nabal not only refuses to give David anything, he sends back a very insulting message to David. David is furious at this rich snob's ingratitude, selfishness, disrespect. He's just been handed big test number two. And he's on track to fail the test. He says to his men, "Get your swords and let's go pay Nabal a visit." But he gets some help in the test. And it comes through Nabal's much better half, a lady named Abigail. Somebody tells Abigail what her husband has done and that David and his men are on their way. And so she quickly loads up a huge gift of food and wine on donkeys and she heads out to meet David. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." Nabal in Hebrew means stupid or fool. That's his name. I don't know what his parents were thinking, but Nabal is his name and folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." And then what she says to David next is exactly what we need to remember the next time we have a Nabal in our life that we want to put in his place. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal, Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you or to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with you, my Lord, then remember your maidservant. I see three truths in what she says that are also true for us. And they're very simple, but we can't forget them. Number one, the Lord's going to reward you if you pass the test. And when the Lord rewards you, it's going to make whatever unfairness or hurt you're experiencing seem as nothing. God's going to take good care of you. Number two, the Lord will avenge you. The Lord is not, he sees Nabal, and he's not ignoring Nabal's wickedness. And one day, Nabal and those people who are like him in Abigail's words, God's going to like take them and put them in a sling, and they're going to be gone. And number three, she says to him that if you do this, you would have evil on your conscience that you'd have to live with. You can't undo this. And she says to him, verse 31, you'd have grief, you'd have a troubled heart. When your anger has subsided, you're not going to have peace. God will reward you. God will avenge you. And you don't want to lose your peace in life. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." David believed God works in behind-the-scenes way to help his servants to pass the test. And sometimes it might come in the form of somebody who reminds us of stuff that we've forgotten about. And so he praises God for sending Abigail. And he says, "Blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." And then because David accepted correction and he repented, he didn't strike his enemy, look what happens. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he's holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. She did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And I don't know if that means, you know, he's just really shocked at this, or maybe he had a stroke. But then it says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Because David decided not to strike his enemy, the Lord struck Nabal. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord's also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. So like you see a lot of times in Scripture, God turns this negative into a positive. All this trouble with Nabal, this difficult person, this big test, God uses this to teach David some things, to remind him of some things, and to impress on his heart that God will avenge his servants. God will bring the evil doing of fools on their own head. And we don't need to be concerned about vengeance. And he also used this occasion to bless David with this awesome woman as his wife. So that difficult person in your life, that person may be a surprising channel through which God's going to bless you. If you pass the test, you do God's will in relation to that person, you may find such things result from that that you're glad for that difficult person that came into your life. Big test number three. Unbelievably, Saul comes after David again. He's got his 3,000 soldiers again, and he's looking for David in the wilderness. Have you ever had a person that you've already forgiven? You've already given them second chances and third chances, and you thought maybe they've changed, but they still haven't changed? How many times do you forgive? Where do you draw the line and say, that is enough? I've given you enough chances, and strike your enemy or let them get what they deserve. I think somebody asked Jesus a question like that, didn't they? Something like, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, how about more like 70 times seven? Like God has forgiven you. That's 490 times. If you want to keep track, up to 490, be my guest. But I think it'd be easier just to decide you're not going to keep a record of wrongs. And that's really what Jesus is saying. So David has big test number three here when Saul's after him again and again. Saul's in a vulnerable position and David can do what he wants with him. David and some of his men come upon Saul's camp one night. And David takes a comrade, Abishai, and he actually sneaks down into the camp. And they actually walk through the soldiers as they're sleeping. And they come to the center of the camp where Saul is sleeping. And he's even got a spear right there by his head as he's sleeping. And Abishai says, whispers to David, God's given him into your hands again. Obviously, God wants you to kill him because he's just making it so easy for you. We don't have to run. We don't have to hide anymore. Just let me move this spear a foot to the right and we'll be done. Verse 9, David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? He's still the anointed of God. We cannot do anything against him. And then verse 10, I think he says what he learned from the Nabal incident. As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies or that he will go down into battle and perish. And that's exactly what soon happens. 1 Samuel 31. He says, Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head and they went away. And no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And I imagine after Saul woke up, he thought, where's my spear? And who took my stuff? And then from up on high on a nearby mountain, he hears David calling to his soldiers, some protectors of your king you are. You all should be put to death because you didn't guard your king. Look who has the king's spear and his water. And then the same thing happens again. Saul feels those burning coals on his head. He says, David, I'm sorry. I was wrong, and you are more righteous than I, and I'm not going to come after you again. Sorry, I had one more verse I wanted to read. Two more verses. We'll close with this. This is David ends here and he gives another reason in addition to all these others why we leave vengeance to God and we just love our enemies. He says, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 26, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. That sounds to me a lot like how Jesus taught us to pray. Father, forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. As I've highly valued his life, Please highly value my life and deliver me. God's watching the way we deal with our enemies. And that's not a quiz thing. That's like the midterm, the final. That really shows how we're doing and becoming like Jesus. And I pray that I remember that. I pray that I remember that. Had other things I was going to pray about, but I forgot. So I have to look at my notes. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. If somebody takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Treat others, including those difficult people, the same way you want them to treat you. For what credit is it to you if you love those who love you? Even sinners love those who love them. What credit is it to you if you do good to those who do good to you? Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. May God help us to do that. May He keep us from avenging ourselves. May He send us Abigails. May He help us to be like Jesus. Let's stand and sing together. If we can have a prayer for you.